Have David Hansen with us here today, this evening. I should maybe just say before he comes to the podium, many of you are new here. You may not know who this is. This is John and Pam Hansen's son. He's a son of the congregation, and he currently pastors in Pastor Keddie's previous charge in State College, Pennsylvania. So kind of a pulpit swap, I suppose, of kinds. But we're delighted he can be here this evening to open the Word. So do please give him your attention.
Please turn your Bibles to Luke 11, 29. As you're turning there, I'll mention that it is always a privilege to be here. This is always a homecoming for us, although we don't make it back as often as we might like to. It's State College is quite a ways away, especially with seven kids in the car, of course. It seems like it grows a little further with young kids. But it is good to be back in your midst, and it's a privilege to open God's Word as always. We'll be looking this evening at this passage from Luke 11, 29 through 36. And just to set up the context a little bit, Christ at this point in his ministry in the book of Luke has left his ministry in the north around the Sea of Galilee that's centered there, and has begun his journey south to Jerusalem to ultimately laying down his life as he faces death. And so it's as he moves forward in his ministry, as it were, moves toward his death, that he begins to encounter increased opposition. Of course, there was plenty of opposition in Galilee, but it's as Luke tracks his travels southward in a new field of ministry that we see the opposition of the scribes and Pharisees increasing even more. And if you look on beyond this passage, you'll see that Jesus begins to speak very directly by the beginning of chapter, at the end of chapter 11, speaking woes to those same scribes and Pharisees. So tensions are mounting, and Christ is not afraid, of course, to speak the truth into the situation. Hear God's word, Luke 11, 29 through 36. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." Well, even among non-Christians, there's general agreement that this world is a place of too much darkness. We might disagree in places with unbelievers as to what the sources are of that darkness, what the solutions are, but nevertheless, people can identify darkness in the world and the need for more light to penetrate the darkness. No matter which side of the political spectrum someone's on, for instance. People would refer to the unenlightened left and the need for people on the left to receive more light, or the people on the right to receive more light so that they could see the need for more universal health care and this sort of thing. even in our driving habits. We think about unenlightened drivers who don't know how to use their signals properly like we do, and on the list goes. And in every area of life, you can think about areas where people need more light, more education, more learning, more understanding of the way that the world is made. And so there would be general agreement that what the world needs is light. However, while we may agree with the unbeliever that far, of course, there's disagreement regarding the source of that light, regarding what that light needs to do to us. That's what Christ is confronting here, isn't it? He's pointing out the fact that he is the light of the world. And that the world, in spite of the fact that people in the world think that they have illumination, in spite of the fact that they think that they know plenty, what they really need is his light. And God has given this light of Christ into the world. In fact, verse 33 tells us that, doesn't it? When it tells us no one, when his little lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. It's a verse that we might read and say, well, what exactly is the light that this is referring to? Is it referring to the church? Is it referring to the lives of individual believers and our need to stand out in the world as lights in a dark place? Well, certainly that's a biblical truth, isn't it? And we'll talk more about that in a few moments. But if you leave your finger in Luke 11 and turn back to Luke 8, verse 16, you'll see what is meant there by Luke 11, 33. Luke 8, 16, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter in, who enter may see the light. So we have the exact same statement by Christ in Luke chapter 8. And Christ then goes on to explain that, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed now. Therefore, take heed, rather, how you hear. What Jesus is explaining in Luke 8 is that he is the light. And that the things that have been kept secret, the things that have been veiled, if you will, throughout the Old Testament, are now being revealed by him and through his ministry, that the mysteries of the gospel, the mysteries of how God was going to save the world, are now being revealed through his ministry. And so then the application is, take heed how you hear, right? If verse 16 was referring to, look, you are the light of the world, it would be, take heed how you speak. Take heed how you live, because people are watching you. You are the light of the world. Instead, this is, I am the light of the world, Christ is saying. Take heed how you listen to me. So now, coming back to Luke 11, we can say that Christ is the lamp, and he's been placed on the lampstand by God the Father. And then the question becomes, well, if he is this lamp, if he is the light of the world, brought into a dark place, and if there is this universal agreement that the world needs more light, then why would people reject this light? If Jesus comes into the world, the Son of God, and if he comes revealing mysteries about the person of God, if he comes explaining to the world how the world can be at peace with God, he comes explaining how we can have peace between man and man within our families. Why would people not want to hear what he has to say? Well, the scribes and Pharisees and the crowds that were gathered there that day give us a couple reasons why people reject the light. One of the reasons why people reject the light that Christ brings into the world is they reject the light because they say that this light is not bright enough. Jesus, the light that you bring into the world is not sufficient. It's not bright enough. Some of you know Ken and Ben Larson. You probably know Ben Larson better, who married Anna McGill. Well, Ben was a classmate of mine at Purdue. Ben told us the story that their TV room growing up was in the basement, and he and his dad would sit in the basement watching TV, and his mom, Tina, when she needed one of them, would come to the top of the stairs and holler down, and he said the voice would come down sounding like, "Ben!" And he and his dad would look at each other and say, "I'm sure she's calling you. Oh no, I'm sure she's calling you." And they'd just sit there and continue to watch the TV. The light was not bright enough to let them know what needed to be done. And then a little later on, Tina would wisely come to the top of the stairs and specify, "Kenneth or Benjamin." And then the light was bright enough to know who Tina was beckoning to come on upstairs. Well, people reject Christ, saying that the message of Christ is not sufficiently clear. And we see that here. While the crowds were, verse 29, while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign." And if you look back at verse 16 in this same chapter, "Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven." People look at the life and the ministry and even the miracles of Christ and they say, "We need more. We need more." And isn't this what's at the very core of unbelief? The very core of unbelief is, if you'll just give me one more sign, if you'll just do one more miracle for me, then I'll believe. I'm pretty sure your book club has read Unbroken. Is that correct? You've read Unbroken in the last few years? One of the things you'll remember from that book is when Louis Zamperini is on the raft in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and he would pray to the Lord. Lord, as an unbeliever, he's praying, "Lord, just send one more fish. Send us one bird that we can kill, and then I will serve you all my life." And the Lord faithfully sent to Louis Zamperini bird after bird and fish after fish and rain when they needed rain so that he could have something to drink. Of course, you know the story that after the war, Louis Zamperini did not serve the Lord. Later on, the Lord brought him to a point of conversion. But that's what the world does. That's what unbelief does. Is it says, "I just need one more sign, one more miraculous sign from you, Lord. And then I'll believe. Then I will serve you." And what's Christ's response to this? Christ's response is not to cave into the unbelief that he sees, that he hears. It's to confront the unbelief. To say, "No, no, I've brought plenty of light into the world. My teaching, my miracles are plenty of a sign enough, and no sign more is going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah." Of course, the sign of Jonah is the sign of the resurrection, that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, that even so, the Son of Man would be lifted up. And Jonah's, as we think about the sign of Jonah, of course, Jonah's demise, like Christ, is a public demise. He's publicly thrown overboard. And you might wonder, well, how would the sign of Jonah be a sign to the people of Nineveh? How would it be a sign to anybody? Because only the sailors on the boat would have known about Jonah's demise. But just think about the story of Jonah for a minute. Jonah gets on the boat. They have the cargo on the boat. They set sail, and the great storm comes, right? They're setting sail for the area of Spain. The great storm comes, and what do? They throw all the cargo overboard, and finally, when the storm doesn't stop, what do? Well, Jonah explains the situation, and Jonah, too, then is thrown overboard. Now comes the important part of the story. Of course, the waters are calm. Where does that boat go next? Well, what good is an empty cargo ship sailing to Spain? This is not a pleasure craft. This is not a cruise. You know, this is not the Carnival Cruise Line on its way to Spain. This is a boat hauling cargo. So that boat would have gone back to the land of Israel, back to get more cargo to make their journey worthwhile once more. And when they arrived at shore, they would have told people, "We hit this great storm. We threw all of our cargo overboard. And when that didn't work, what happened next? Well, you know that prophet guy? We threw him overboard too, and the sea calmed. And the people would have known. And then all of a sudden, a few days later, wait, you said you threw this guy into the sea. Here he is walking around." And so Jonah himself became a sign, and word would have spread and reached even Nineveh about that. 3 days, a man who went 3 days missing and is vomited out on the shore. And then after his resurrection, just as Christ is our great prophet who preaches peace to us, Jonah went and preached peace to the people of Nineveh. And so Jonah becomes a sign, of course, of God's power and God's love for Nineveh. And Jesus is saying here, just as Jonah became a sign of God's power and love for the people of Nineveh, even so, I will become a sign of God's power and God's love for you when I die, but don't stay dead, but am raised up on the third day to live forevermore. And so in essence, Christ does say, yes, you'll get a sign, but that sign is not because of the evidence being insufficient. It's not because you need a sign. It's because there is one more great sign that the Lord is going to perform. Jesus confronts them, right, with their unbelief, not only with this sign of Jonah, but also by saying, recognize how wicked you are and how unbelieving you are. He makes the unfavorable comparison of comparing their belief, their lack of belief, to the true belief of the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh. And what an insult that is to them. What an insult that is. That's right. That's like telling, when Jesus uses similar statements about having the faith of a child, step into a seminary classroom and say, you need to be more like children in the way that you believe the Lord. And we're headed for the gospel ministry. How dare you say such a thing to us? And Jesus is saying that here to these pious people, these Pharisees, these scribes, these people who have gathered to hear him, these people who think they're so godly and so religious. And he's saying, listen up. You compare unfavorably to the people of Nineveh, the most cruel people of the Old Testament era, some of the most pagan people. You compare unfavorably. And the Queen of Sheba would come from the ends of the earth. In our context today, we might put it something like this, that people will come from all over the world to come and watch cars drive 200 miles an hour around 200 laps of a track. People spend thousands and thousands of dollars, right, with some tickets going for over $10,000 to come and watch two football teams play in Indianapolis. And yet those same people can't be troubled to find their way into the house of God and take that which the Scripture tells us is given for free to men and women like you and me. Such is the unbelief that people reject the light. The light is plenty bright, brothers and sisters. But people reject the light, saying that the light is not bright enough. Jesus is not sufficient for me. I need more from Jesus than what he offers to me. And Jesus here is making clear the light is perfectly sufficient. All that is needed for life and godliness, you have been given. All the signs that are needed for belief are given. And the scriptures are clear, and Christ is clear in calling us to believe. And in calling us to follow after the light that is given. The sad reality is that not only do unbelievers reject the light as insufficient, but even people within the church can struggle with believing that the light is sufficient. Can't we? I think Christ is plenty glorious to worship on Sunday, but is he really worthy of me worshiping in my home with my family every day of the week? Does Christ really have enough truth to speak into my life for me to turn off the TV at night and take some time to read and study his word? Is the light really that sufficient? Sometimes we, instead of searching the scriptures and finding the light in the scriptures, say, well, the scripture doesn't really give me a lot of direction in my life, so I'm free to just live however I want. This is an area where I'll just do what I want to do. Thank you very much. We can struggle by saying Christ is bright enough to warrant being the Lord of some areas of my life. But does he really warrant, lordship in every area of your life? These are some of the places where we can struggle. One application for you, Pastor Whitlaw. Sometimes in our study, we can say, Christ is glorious, I know, but is Christ really glorious enough to preach for the next 35 or 40 years of my life and have new things to say week by week? And he is. We have to believe that he is and trust that he'll make the light clear to us. So brothers and sisters, the light is sufficient, and believe that the light is sufficient. So people reject the light of Jesus Christ, first of all, thinking that it's insufficient. He's not bright enough. His glory is not great enough. Second reason why people reject the light that we see drawn out in this passage is people reject the light thinking that their own light is sufficient. Look at verse 35. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. People deceive themselves by saying, I'm already full of light. How is it that people can do this? Well, you know, one of the ways that we do this is we compare ourselves among ourselves. And we look around and we say, I'm already doing so much better than this neighbor of mine and that neighbor of mine and even than these three other people at my church. And so the light in me is already pretty good. I don't need any further light in my life. I don't need to pay attention to Christ. And it reveals the danger of comparing ourselves among ourselves or of using ourselves as the standard instead of looking into that perfect law of light, looking into the life of Christ and comparing ourselves not with one another, but comparing ourselves with him. Christ here reminds us to be careful, right? Take heed. Because the light that is naturally in you, what we naturally think is within ourselves as light, is actually darkness. What we would look at in our own lives and say, that's righteousness, that's good, I'm doing all right, I'm doing better than other people, is actually darkness. And we, in our wickedness and our hard-heartedness, justify sin in our lives. We justify things that are far short of the glory of God. And we reject the light that is given to us, thinking that our light is already sufficient. I remember as a child, probably a little older than a child, I guess. And my mom always was concerned that we would go blind from reading an insufficient light. She would come around when we were reading in the evening and turn on lamps in the rooms. And I happened to be one of the lazy children, so if she turned on the light, that was fine, and I wasn't going to move a muscle to undo what was done. But there was one of the girls who would turn on, who would even get up out of the seat to go and turn off the light that had been turned on and had offered. My light is already sufficient. None of us are blind yet, but maybe someday. No, but we do that, don't we? We reject light that is offered to us, saying, my light is good enough. So just as we need to beware about rejecting Christ's light because we say, he doesn't have enough brightness to bring into my life, we need to be very careful about self-satisfaction, saying, I already live in enough light. I don't need the light of God's word. I don't need the light of the preaching of the gospel. I don't need the light that Christ brings into the world. Well, those are the reasons that people reject, and specifically the reasons in this passage why these people rejected the light that Christ brought, right? That it's an insufficient light, and my light is already bright enough. I don't need more light. Well, therefore, the clear application is to open your eyes to the light of the world. To open your eyes to receive the light that Christ brings. And Christ's light comes into the world and does what we see Christ highlighting here is two specific things. Two things that Christ's light does. First is, as we've already touched on, Christ's light reveals your inner darkness. Right, when we compare ourselves among ourselves, we feel pretty good about ourselves. One of the reasons that we feel pretty good about ourselves when we compare ourselves among ourselves is we make sure to look at those areas. You know, if you think of your Christian life as the back of your baseball card, we make sure to look at those stat lines that make us look good in comparison to the other people. Right, a great home run hitter also often strikes out a lot more than other people on the team. But we don't look at the strikeout total for our year. We just, I'm hitting more home runs than you are, so I'm doing very good, thank you very much. Well, instead, what Christ calls us to do is to compare ourselves to him. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. So Christ has come into the world. The Father set him on the lampstand so that he might be seen. And then he goes on to say, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. What's Christ saying there? He's saying, pay attention. Open up your eyes. Take a look. Take a look at me, at the light that's been brought into the world and put on the lampstand, and compare yourself to me. And when we compare ourselves to Christ, what we find is that there's a lot of darkness in us. And that's true not only for unbelievers, right? That's true for those of you who have been in the Lord for 5 years, or 25 years, or 45 years. That when we look at the light that is Jesus Christ, and we hold up our heart and say, here's the life of Christ, here's my life, here's the heart of Christ, here's my heart. When we do that, we recognize the darkness that is in us. Christ comes and reveals to us just how much we need his light, just how dim our inner light is, if you will. Right? We like to justify ourselves. We like to think that we're doing okay. It's like if I told you that, you know, the deacons here, you know, the deacons want to be good stewards of the congregation's money. And so for the rest of the service, we'll just turn off the lights in here. But that's okay because I've got to watch with an indigo. Don't worry, I brought plenty of light along and I'll save the congregation all sorts of money. But when we compare our light to his light, you can't even see that I have for all you know, the indigo feature is broken on my watch. You can't even see that this light has any light at all. And when we compare our lives to the life and work of Jesus Christ, we're left saying, the light that I thought that was in me is in fact darkness, and I need salvation. I need a great high priest who will offer himself up and will provide light to me. So Christ comes and reveals to us as our great prophet, as he speaks the truth into our lives, as our great high priest who lives perfectly righteously for us, as our great king, he comes and reveals the darkness that is in us. But thanks be to God that revealing the inner darkness is not the only function that Christ serves as the light of the world. Isn't that true? I think especially for those who have been in Christ for a long time. Christ came into the world and only revealed to you and to me just how dark our hearts are. Wouldn't we despair? I think we'd probably be suicidal. That was the only work of Christ, to reveal to us this darkness. And even if Christ revealed darkness and also revealed his forgiveness of our darkness, but left us to continue living in darkness, I think we'd still despair. We'd still struggle because we'd be overwhelmed with this darkness. But thankfully, Christ's light not only reveals our darkness and brings us to salvation, but also it completes our salvation by transforming our inner darkness to light. Isn't that true? Verse 36, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Jesus Christ is not only a revealing light, but he's also a healing light. He's also a filling light. So this light not only shows how dark we are, but it's also a lamp in a dark place that drives out the darkness. Right? The light that has come into the world to shine in a dark place and to overcome the darkness in the world. And it's that function of Jesus Christ as the light that we'll sing about in a few minutes in Psalm 36b. In your light, we see light. And it's this transforming light that, as Paul writes about, that we are being transformed from glory to glory. From some light that we received as brand new believers to receiving more light and more light and more light. So that throughout the course of our lives and as we walk with Jesus Christ, we can say, praise be to God. I can praise God even better today and sing new songs to the Lord, because not only do I have the reasons to give thanks to the Lord for that I did 5 years ago and 10 years ago, I have reasons to give thanks to the Lord and new light that he's brought into my life that I didn't even have a week ago. And so in his light, I see light. And I am being transformed from glory to glory and being made full of light by him. God the Father has sent the light into the world. He's taken that light, Jesus Christ, and put him up on a lampstand. Put him in a place where he can be seen and known by everyone. The Father calls us, and the Son calls us as well, to look into that light. And in that light, to find life. What is the answer then to the darkness that's all around us in the world? Well, the answer is certainly not that Christ is too dim and we better go to education or democracy or other places to find sufficient light for the world. The answer to the darkness in the world is also not that people just need to get in touch with their inner light. And if we'd all just get in touch with our inner light, that there'd be light enough for all. That won't work either. Because the light that is in us is, in fact, darkness. Instead, the answer to the needs of the world is to look to Christ, who is the light of the world. And that in that light of Christ to see, yes, first of all, the darkness of our hearts, but also to be transformed from glory to glory. This is the hope of the gospel, isn't it, for each of us? The hope of the gospel is that as Christ shines into our hearts, that we are changed. And that as Christ shines into our hearts, we are made more and more to reflect His glory and more to be lights in a dark place and to be the lights, the lower lights, the underlights, if you will, that this world needs as well. And then the hope, furthermore, is that Christ our King, as He fills people with light around His world, that He takes those people who He's filling with light and makes the world a brighter place, filling more and more of the world with the light of the knowledge of Him and the light of the glory of Him, as He calls the nations to Himself and as He brings the people under us in mastery complete. Brothers and sisters, Christ is reminding us here and teaching us here that His light is sufficient for the needs of the world. And furthermore, that His light is sufficient, therefore, for each one of you as well. And so may God give us open eyes to receive the brightness of His light and reflect that light to a watching world. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to You our hardness of heart. We confess to You, Lord, that often we close our eyes to the brightness of Christ. And instead of glorying in Your glory, instead of seeing light in Your light, that we are content in our own light, and that we reject Your light as insufficient. But Lord, we ask that You would open our eyes. Lord, we ask that You'd bring repentance to us. Cause us to turn away from those dark things that we can be contented with and distracted by. Instead, Lord, cause us to look to You for that light that You alone can provide. Thank You that the light of Christ is sufficient. And Lord, would You be so good and so gracious to us as to transform us from glory to glory, even as You have promised that You will do, so so that we might more and more reflect Christ and be a source of light to a darkened world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.